Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
If you haven't yet, turn to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, the inscription reads, to the chief musician, and once again it says, a psalm of David. Verse 1, blessed is he or she who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Yahweh, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? Go ahead and die already, David. And if he comes to see me, oh, you got a visitor, David. Here, they're coming to see you. Oh, when he came to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. Let me tell you about what's happening with David. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. God, he's gotten away with a lot, but God got him. God put a disease on him. Now that he lies down, he'll rise up no more. This is the end of David. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, Yahweh, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 41. Well, folks, this is the last of the 41 psalms that are in Book 1 of the Psalms. And almost all of those are psalms of David. I think I've likened it to the fact that there's five books, and sometimes, you know, a choir like the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir will start out with its first leader. He'll write a lot of songs, or she'll write a lot of songs. They'll put those songs together, and then that's the album. Then another album comes out, and there's some more. We're going to see more Psalms of David. There reaches a point where you say the Psalms of David are ended. And then the future albums, 3, 4, and 5, also have a song or two of David in it. You know, a psalm or two. There's some in all five books, there's Psalms of David. And it's almost like they said, oh, yeah, he wrote that one. We haven't put it in yet. Let's put it in there as they went along. So the Psalms chronicle for us several centuries of praise led out by Israel. And what word begins both Psalm 1 and Psalm 41 in Book 1 of the Psalms? The word blessed, there it is, right? Blessed. So that's kind of neat. Psalm 1, Psalm 41. Look down at verse 13. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel. So you can also say that Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed, and Psalm 41, the end of Book 1, ends with the word blessed. That's kind of neat, although different word in the Hebrew, but they both mean blessed, so that's kind of neat. So the one in verse 1 is the same as Psalm 1, verse 1. This in verse 13, it's a different word for blessed. And if you've got blueletterbible.org or one of the other search tools, you can figure that out for yourself, you know, if the word's the same or not. And so I've done it before, I think, with you guys. Someday we'll pull it up on the screen and look at it again here, because I like to pass along those Bible study techniques. You know, when I was first, this morning I mentioned that I'm starting my 35th year in the ministry. When I was first studying to teach and preach and stuff like that, oh my goodness, I had all those books on the shelf, you know. And when you wanted to do a word study, man, oh, Caleb knows from his time teaching and stuff, goodness, it took hours. It took hours. You could get on a word trail and try to figure it out in its context and different things like that. You could easily, for a message that was coming up on Sunday, spend 5 to 10 hours just trying to do that work behind the scenes like that. And I still do all that work, but guess what? With BlueLetterBible.org and tools like it, it's come back to, you know, a couple hours dealing with that. You can spend the rest of your time ciphering and figuring out how best to preach the message and things. So we're in a glorious time where that's a good thing about the technology. Once again, this one is for the chief musician, reminding us that David wrote these psalms to be sung to Israel, first by the choir of Levites, and then Israel would go home singing these psalms. So if you go back to Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, it goes into some of the history of David writing these things for the success of the tabernacle, these songs being sung by choirs of Levites. Remember the Petra song, Kenaniah of the Levites? And he was a leader of those that would lead these songs. And, of course, it was anticipated they'd go home singing, like we do at church, you know. Sometime during the week, you're going to be singing, Jesus Paid It All, because we sang it this morning. And that is one of the blessed things about music and how it unlocks certain things in our mind and in our brain. So, it's a simple song, a psalm to outline. The first three verses, the blessings that those who meet needs will enjoy. And I am going to camp out a little bit here. We've seen some of the other language David used in the rest of the psalm and other psalms. And we've already, I think, seen him. This might be, it's so explicitly stated in verse 1, but I think we've already seen him extol being the kind of person that looks out for the poor, meets the needs of the vulnerable, etc. But this is a really great place. Look at verse 1 again. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him or her in time of trouble. Isn't that beautiful? Blessed is the one whom God has used to meet the needs of the poor in the past. So God has people he wants to bless. David had been a person that had blessed others, meeting their needs. And now that he's got a need, God's going to use others to meet his need. Pretty neat there. There may come a time when the person who has met needs has a need, and God uses someone or something to help them if they come upon that time into the trouble. There is a beautiful verse that says this in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8. Did I give you that reference there? Verses 13 and 14. I don't think I wrote it out for you. Let me see. I've got a copy of what you've got right here. No, I just gave you the reference. Here's what 2 Corinthians 8 says. You can turn there if you like. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's extolling them for giving to an offering to meet others' needs. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, he says, giving you time, I see some of you are getting there, which is great. Hearing pages turn is a blessing, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, anytime. Paul wrote, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may supply your lack, that there may be an equality." I'm reminded of Acts chapter 2, when it says after they received Christ, repented, received Christ, and got baptized, it tells us what they did after that, how they gathered together, how they prayed, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were under the authority of God's word. And then it goes down a little bit, and it said they gathered their resources. They laid them at the feet of the apostles. And they were trusting church leaders to take what they were giving and use it to meet needs. And so that has always been a corporate response. But isn't that neat how 2 Corinthians 8 says it? Paul says, you know, when we're able to give, we should, to help others. There may come a time when what they've got helps us. In the back of my mind's Gary on the mission trip. A couple of mission trips have been on him where he's, you know, he always gives the one speech, you know, do it while you can, because the time will come you might not be able to. He's talking about going. You know, if you get a chance to go on a trip, the time may come you can. Of course, you can pray and send even when you can't go yourself. But what was the offering that Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians? Anybody help me with the context there? I'm relying on your previous study at this point, or maybe a good note at the top of 2 Corinthians 8 or 9. I just wanted to see, kind of plumbing out what is in your head already. Sometimes I forget all the connecting dots that I have in my brain, and you may or may not have them, so that's why I just asked to see, not to make you feel dumb. That's a bad teacher that does that, right? It was the relief offering for Jews back in Jerusalem. So you may be aware, the book of Acts talks about it, Corinthians talks about it, some other places, Romans talks about it. It's one of the consistent themes. There came a time when back in Jerusalem there was a famine, and all the Jews there were suffering, including the Christian Jews who remained in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. So day of Pentecost happened, 3,000 saved and baptized. A couple chapters later, more thousands are saved. They've got this mega church out of a box, you know. They've got all these people gathering together in the temple complex, then going back into homes and opening up their homes for study and prayer and like Sunday school class type things, you know. So they were doing both those things all week long, and it was great. They loved on one another. Remember, this is the Jerusalem church. They got the whole Christian movement going after Pentecost, so the very first church, but now it had fallen on hard times. After Stephen was martyred, persecution broke out. One of the few times it was Jews against fellow Christians that happened in the early days of the church, and you know, sometimes middle-aged Christians kept talking about that, you know, what they did to Christ and what they did to the early church. Well, no, we all are responsible for the death of Christ because of our sins. And then a historical fact is that the early Jewish community responded poorly as, their Messiah came and they didn't recognize him, and they disagreed with that. But again, some of the early Christian leaders came out of that too, because Paul was one that didn't understand, was violent, and then got saved and became one of the leaders of the church. But after the death of Stephen, all those who had gathered, you know, they had come on the day of Pentecost because they were faithful Jews. Pentecost was one of the Jewish feasts. They'd heard the gospel, they'd gotten saved, and many of them suspended going back home while they grew in the early days of their faith. And then when persecution came, they said, well, this is the cue. We need to go back to wherever we came from. And as they did, they took the gospel with them, and that's how the gospel got to Antioch and other places, not from power preachers and evangelists, but just good folks taking Christ back with them as they went back home. But you guys know that when disaster happens, who is most likely not to leave? The elderly, oftentimes, this is what they know, so they stay. Who else? That's good. Who else? The poor. Not everybody can just pack up and go. I just was so impressed with the DeSantis Florida administration, the governor down there, during their last hurricane. Did you hear how they changed the message from previous hurricane going away? They said, listen, we think about a storm coming. You don't need to necessarily get to another state during this time. You may just need to get 10 miles down the road to higher ground. Right? And I love that. That's leadership. They're putting that out there like that, right? Because, yeah, everybody be safer during a storm if they go to higher ground. Guess what animals do when a storm comes? Their instincts bring them to higher ground, right? They get protected when a tsunami. Do you know that from that tsunami that hit Thailand and all that area a couple decades ago? All the animals went to higher ground. Their instincts just, what are the animals doing? Follow them, right? But so they had gone out. But who's going to stay in Jerusalem? The poor and many of the elderly, which exasperates the situation. Think about any church. You had thousands there, now you got hundreds. And, boy, the offerings aren't the same, right? You know? So you've got less resources to help the poor and the needy. Well, all around the Roman Empire, the church plants felt an affinity with the mother church, Jerusalem. In a real way, it got started there, and the Gospels come to us. We need to bring relief back to them, and they did. And Paul, who had one time hated on his fellow Jewish believers, now was concerned about Jewish believers, and I believe Jews as well. I'll paint that picture in a moment. But all that way he went, he said, okay, we're planting churches, we're sharing the gospel, and let me tell you, the mother church back there's hit on hard times, and so you're the church plants, but it's the mother church that has the need. Once upon a time, they helped you get going, now help them get going. I love how some of the hippest and coolest churches in America, I don't say that pejoratively now, I'll say it pejoratively another time. But I love how many of the growing churches that were church plants are now helping not only to plant other churches, but they're also helping revitalize churches that are in danger of closing the doors. You know, and they've developed some real good ways to do that. In fact, a month or so ago, some of us got to hear on a training day from a really neat professor down at Southeastern Seminary. It was pastoral counsel, and he was helping us be better at loving on people, and several other churches came together with us. But his church that he pastors is the one I went to while I was in seminary at Southeastern. And this church has its goal not only to plant churches, but also to be used of God to help revitalize churches that are in danger of dying, if the church will humbly let them, because they know how to do it, and it's not going to be having the same old tired fights in business meetings where one guy's E.F. Hutton in the church and squashing the work of the Holy Spirit in everything else. I mean, it has to be a restart, basically, is the key there, and they're helping do that. But I'm rambling a little bit. Let's keep going. I believe the relief went beyond the Jewish Christians to help as many other Jews in Jerusalem as they could. Later in Galatians, Paul writes, "As you have opportunity to do good to all men, especially to the household of faith." So you start with making sure the needs of the body are met. We do this with our benevolence offerings. And then as able, we help beyond that, you know. But look at Romans 15, verses 26 and 27. So this is to the Romans, and you know what Paul's doing? He's trying to provoke the Roman church to give by telling them what other churches have done. Nobody ever does that, do they? We're taking up this offering in Tabernacle. You need to know what your brothers over at such and such church did, you know? They're really giving. You want to get in on that blessing or not? Romans 15, verse 26. "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia." Where's, tell me a church that's in Macedonia.
Turkey.
That's in Turkey. That's good. So you got the right place there. Churches like Thessalonica and Berea, that would have been Macedonia. That's the top part there of what we think of as Greece. So it's Greece, not Turkey in this case. And then at the bottom part of Greece isn't Macedon, but instead is Achaia, or was then. And what kind of churches were there? Corinth, what we just read from 2 Corinthians. So when he says, it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, he's saying, the brothers in Thessalonica have given. The brothers in Corinth have given. Anybody that got converted in Athens, that would be in Achaia also down there at the bottom. It pleased them to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. And then listen to what Paul writes here. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Huh. So in a sense, we know Paul's talking about the saints in Jerusalem from a Jewish background, but then he expands it out to do a little bit of what he does in Romans 9, 10, 11, where he says, if the Gentiles are partaked of them in spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And Romans 9 through 11, before Romans 15, Paul answers the question that was in all the Gentile Christians' mind, what about Israel? And in 9, 10, and 11, he says, we are debtors in a very real sense, Christian, Gentile Christians like Danny Campbell and those in the Roman church, in a very real sense, are debtors to the Jewish community, because really everything we know about Christ comes because of the Jewish folks writing the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Holy Spirit using them to do that. Only Luke is a Gentile, two books in the New Testament, everything else in the Bible written by Jewish folks. And he talks about in Romans 9, of course, theirs is the covenants, and then, of course, Christ came from them. And so we feel an affinity with those that have gone before. And Paul in Romans 9 makes clear, they need Christ right now. They need to turn to Christ just like a Gentile does. And he said he would be willing to suffer judgment if that could happen. But When Paul was describing before Felix in Acts 24:17, I gave you that verse too. He actually says it like this. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, to my Jewish nation, right? Felix, I was on my way back to, when I got arrested in Jerusalem, the reason I went there was to bring alms and offerings. And I believe it coincided some with this relief offering too. Romans 11:18, Paul said to Gentiles that were still getting in their grasp that God has a future plan to keep all the promises he made to Israel. In Romans 11:18, he says, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And so we anticipate that those from a Jewish background will have a heart, that are Christians would have a heart for relief to needy Jews around the world. But Paul was getting these in on it that were at the church plants. And I believe it was first to the needy Christian saints among those Jews there, but then expanded out as much help as also could be given to the nation. There you go. Back to Psalm 41. Whatever else you get out of Psalm 41, I'm going to get us on track here. Get this from verse 1. If you use your resources to take care of the poor and needy, God will take care of you when you have a need. Isn't that great? God will take care of you when you have a need. And then in the next three verses, verses 2 and 3, he gives some of the ways God will take care of such a person. I count 5 or 6 in verses 2 or 3. What are some of the ways David sees God taking care of a giving person? Help me out. What does it say there in verses 2 and 3? He's going to preserve them. Good. What else? Sustained and restored, that's good. Yeah. We have some different translations here, but it says there, the Lord will preserve them.
Keep them. Deliver
them
to the will of his enemies.
Yeah, yeah, won't be delivered to what the enemies, the bad that they want for him. I like how it says here in the New King James, and he will be blessed on the earth. So I like to gather up the things the Bible says about blessing. So back in Genesis 12, it says, I'll bless those who bless you, Israel, I'll curse those who curse you. Here it says, if you take care of the poor, there's a blessing for you. God will take care of you when you have a need. Anything else that we missed in there? The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. Obviously, that's a matter for the providence of God and the sovereignty of God and his will for people, but just the general. These aren't absolutely guaranteed to happen, but they're generally true statements that God has a special regard for those who help others and will keep them alive to keep on doing that very thing until he calls them home. I like how David personalizes. Do you catch what happens at the end of verse 2? David goes from saying, the Lord will, to you will. David always is turning things back into prayers. He personalizes them. You will sustain him on his sickbed. And then in the next verses, verses 4 through 12, we gather that some kind of sickness, some kind of hard time has fallen on David and was the occasion for him writing this because of the language that he uses. And he's praying that God will preserve him and keep him so he can keep on being a blessing to others. Now, you just need to become familiar with this wonderful Jewish logic that you oftentimes see in the Old Testament, right? A clinging to God's promises. Lord, we don't deserve your forgiveness. But you made a promise to our ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you told Moses to tell us about it, that if there came a time where we're in a tight spot like we are now, Lord, you promised Moses on behalf of their covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you promised that if we would repent and turn to you, you'd hear, you would forgive and restore. You promised, Lord. You promised. And so David starts in verses 1 through 3. Lord, you're the kind of God who blesses those who take care of the poor. And I have been about that from my earliest days. Lord, I've got a need now. I need you. And so I'm applying for the help that you said you'd give. So he's praying the promises back. And You know, we sometimes recoil at that kind of audacity. But I've always wondered if the reason I don't wrestle those promises with God some, try to get them, you know, is because I don't care enough. You know, because I don't want to put myself out there with the energy it takes in prayer to really wrestle with God like that, right? So we say, oh no, it'd be presumptuous to really wrestle with God and ask Him to keep His word and His promises to us, to keep reminding Him of those things. But that's not how the Old Testament saints seem to view it, and the New Testament ones praying later. It seems to be more like the story Jesus was glad to tell. He said, let me tell you how you ought to pray. You ought to be like a widow annoying the heck out of a judge. And the judge isn't inclined to give her away, but she keeps on coming. And you know what I've learned to appreciate over the years as a pastor? People that keep on coming, you know? They keep saying, you know what? This is what the church ought to be about. And then they show chapter and verse. Those are the kind of people that you want to listen to because they're clinging to the promises of God and what we're supposed to be about. David's prayer from his sickbed, verses 4 through 12. Verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. Once again, we see this beautiful man David's heart for God. So he's going to have plenty to say about some enemies that are making the most of his sickness. But what does he start with? We saw this a couple weeks ago. Yeah, it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. Lord, let me make sure that there's not some component in the present sickness and affliction I have that's my own sin. Hey, I've been doing this a while now. I have seen people get hot and never stop being hot at preachers who have suggested that people may want to use a delicate time of sickness to also evaluate themselves spiritually and see if there's anything they need to ask God to forgive. You know them too. People that have been done with preachers forever because, you know, James talks about you ask for the prayer of anointing. And the way the language uses it, a preacher to be faithful has to pretty much say, okay, now listen, I'm not saying that any of this is related to your sin, but this is a spiritual time. Sometimes preachers say it poorly too, but this is a spiritual time. And even as we're going to ask God to heal you, we need to start with saying, is your heart right with God? Let's make this a time. And Bev and I were talking a little while ago, you know, so Elizabeth turned, I'm not going to give you the number, but 10 years ago, part of celebrating her birthday this time around was celebrating it's been 10 years since the cancer diagnosis, right? And what I was telling Bev was, Elizabeth's always been a spiritual person, always a godly woman, you know. She played church when she was a kid. As a senior in high school, she got right with God from a church background. I got right with God from an atheistic background, saved out of my lostness. We were both saved as seniors in high school. She's always been a godly person. That's why I was attracted to her, why she was attracted to me, among many other things. But that was the chief thing. But after that time, her level of faith and spirituality and prayer life, easily 10 times greater now than then. We saw in the psalm from a week or two ago, sometimes you got to be down before you look up. And I love how David recognized, okay, God has got me laid up for a little bit here. First thing I need to do is a spiritual evaluation of me before anything else. That's all I'm saying there. And all that preachers are trying to say when you have that time of we're praying for the healing, but we also need to wrestle with this just out of the gate because this is a time to do it. Before David reflects on the hostility of his external enemies, he confesses his own sins first. And again, we're reminded that the person we have the biggest problem with is often ourselves. I hope you can say that about you. I can say that about me. The greatest problem Danny Campbell has in life is Danny Campbell sabotaging Danny Campbell, you know? Before we complain to God about others, we need to make sure we are completely right with the Lord ourselves. And after doing that, and only after doing that, only then does David bring his concern or complaint to God about those who have made themselves his enemies. They've made themselves against David. Look at verse 5. According to verse 5, help me out here. What do David's enemies do? They speak evil of me. They actually want him to die. There's people there gathering their hands like this and saying, oh, this could be it for old David. When will he die and his name perish? Now, you help me understand what's happening in verse 6 after I read it. Verse 6 after I read it here. It says, and if he comes to see me, now, when you're in the Old Testament, remember words like if, it may not be the best way. And when he comes to see me, this is Hebrew coming into English, so sometimes we put an if in there. It looks like David's had a person come to see him. And when he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. What's David complaining about there? What has somebody done to him?
Gossip.
There's gossip involved when they went out, right? They feigned concern for him. They came to see him. You know, he's in a tight spot. He's down. They're coming in to see him. And they're bringing flowers. They're bringing candy. And they're, oh, David, I hope you get better. You know, what are the doctors saying to you, by the way? You know, they're pumping him for information, right? Hey, David, just in case something happens, what's the key to the nuclear codes, you know, for Israel here? Different things. I love this verse. My enemy, you know, even if they pretend to care enough to come to see me, they lie to me while I'm there. Oh, yeah, everything's okay, David. We got it covered. And his heart gathers iniquity itself when he goes out. So he's pumping David for him, gathering iniquity, right? He's adding to the lies he's telling by trying to pump David for information that he can use against David. He's not, yeah, let me save you my word for a minute. It reminds me of a truth. Not everyone who says they are for you are for you. Have you learned that already in life? I wish it wasn't that way, and I don't want to make anybody paranoid because some people go around thinking everybody's against them, and they're not thinking of you most of the time. They're just trying to get through life themselves. But sometimes they are thinking of you, particularly if you've got a high-profile role like a king or a president or a pastor or something like that. I really have learned that the hard way over the years as a pastor. Times I thought someone was coming to me who wanted to be part of the solution to a matter. Something's going on, right? And instead, they come in misrepresenting the situation, so they don't give me as the leader all the facts I need to know to really weigh in and get things. And so thank God for proverbial wisdom, right? One person seems right until you hear what another has to say. And I've seen this from fellow pastors and others and things like that, people that just like to gossip and like to steer you a certain direction. They want you to recruit you to their cause and side of things in the church and in the denomination and, you know, in Christendom or local pastor groups and things like that, you know. Not speaking of any specific situation, I'm just telling you it happens. And they go out after having talked to me and they twist my words, use them out of context, use them in a gossipy or slandering way, unnecessary gossip. And David could see them there as he lay sick. Look at verses 7 and 8. All who hate me whisper together against me. So imagine the door over here. David's laid up in his bed there, and he sees people just outside the door talking, you know. And he sees, you think he's going to die, nurse? You know, is this it? Is this going to take David out? You know, and he can see him whispering. And all those different things. And, he did sin there with Bathsheba and, you know, Uriah and all that and stuff. So God's finally judging him for that, you know. That's probably why he's got this disease or something, you know, that he's got an evil disease clings to him. And now that he lies down, he'll rise up no more. Those surrounding David will say, David's going to die and his sin is the reason why, probably. David's going to die. His sin's probably the reason why. And, you know, sometimes we wind up thinking that about others, and we're not God. We don't know. According to verse 9, even one of David's closest friends is joining in all this. That's where it really hurts. David is free in the Psalms and telling us about times that it was somebody close to him whose words hurt the most. And that is true, isn't it? You know, you thought they were for you. They weren't, you know. And we have to express We have to know that such things happen this side of heaven and be ready for them, even in the church and even in among those. And so we have to practice all that the Scripture tells us about being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, and make sure you get the facts right, and all those things that if you take a proverb chapter a day, the Lord will make you wise in. According to verse 9, this close friend, who did Jesus apply verses the second part of verse 9 to in John 13, 18? Judas, yeah, that's right. So here's a verse jumping off of us because Judas ate bread with Christ, then lifted up his heel against Christ. David, who had unselfishly helped so many people with a need, now was sick and vulnerable. He had a need. Even his so-called friends are jockeying for their future without David. What's the first thing you do in such a situation? Get a lawyer? Sue the church or Christian college that you think's wronged you? If I'm honest, the first thing I too often do is try to figure it out with my own thinking and acting. Huh, how am I going to get out of this? Start thinking like that rat trying to get out of the maze, right? Which quarter to take? You know, I wear myself out frantic with all my efforts in the flesh. Think about how many people I know have gotten into a lot of trouble over the years by trying to dig their way out of a financial situation with the use of a credit card. This is a deadline, got to do it, put it on credit. Oh, and then just things mount and get worse and adds more stress to the marriage and all the different things. And eventually you're going to have to get back to sound fiscal policies for your home and for the nation, right? Oh, my goodness. But the first thing David did in difficult situations, no surprise, we've been following his heart here. He prayed to the Lord about the entire situation. And I love how specific David is in his prayers. We're often very specific in complaining to others about things. I mean, have you ever been talking to somebody and they got a bee in their bonnet about something and they just tell you the same thing with increasingly fervent, excitable words for maybe 20 minutes or so? I mean, they want to tell you. They want to get into the minutia with you all about it and stuff. And then somewhere in there the person says, well, pray about that. Oh, yeah, I pray about that. I ask God to help. Well, have you gone into as much detail with God as you just went into with me? You know, that's what I'm saying here. David, some of these things we go, why is he telling us about this? Why is he telling us what he told God about this? Why is he using the exact words he spoke to God about this? Because David flipped the situation around. He knew complaining to others got you only so far. He took his concerns and complaints directly to the Lord and got as specific as he could with it. I think that's part of what it meant for Moses when it says God talked to him face to face. It was Tony Evans that said, that means openly and honestly, because we know nobody's ever actually seen the face until God was good enough to us to show us himself when Christ came. He who has seen me has seen the Father. We saw love, God in a bod. We saw it personified, grace and truth. So David's specific in his prayers. We're often specific in complaining to others about things, but vague and superficial in our prayers. David started with prayer because he believed God could rectify any situation. And I'm still learning to do that, because as much as I know it's wrong to complain, I sure do a lot of it, you know, to my wife, to others. And I just want to be that kind of person bringing it to God, you know, more and a deeper and richer prayer life, because God can do more in a millisecond than we can you do in 1,000 years of frenetic activity. Now, I've seen this kind of situation David poses for us here as some dear saints have faced death. Their family members are already salivating about what they're going to get in the inheritance or in the house, you know. And it's one thing if the dying, you know, person includes people in those discussions, right? You know, many times it's a godly person. They know that they're probably going to die when they have something, and they want to bless their family in advance. You know, listen, that painting over there, Gary, I know, so you like that painting more than anybody else. Would you like that after I die? Well, let's write it down so people know you've got the painting, so you and Donnie don't fight over it, you know, when the time comes and stuff. And there's such a thing as a settled saint able to have those conversations, right? You know, and that's a good thing. But it's another thing, and you've seen this and I have too, if they've not had those conversations and the relatives are just kind of circling like vultures. Yeah, when's granddad gonna die? He keeps holding on. And I got this money I need. I gotta pay somebody off. And if granddad dies and I get what I think I'm gonna get, then I can pay that off. And how unseemly is all that David is presenting this kind of situation to us here. Who's going to be the next king? Who's going to be the next secretary of state? Who's going to be this? Who's going to be that? David, who has helped others, is in a place where he can't help himself. So what does he do? He turns to the Lord. And that's what verse 10 is about. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me. Raise me up. You have a specific reason why? He says, yeah, I want to get them back. I want to repay them. Now, David is a man after God's own heart. David's also a warrior. And sometimes when people read Psalms like this, they say, well, that's just the raw emotion David's feeling, so we give him a pass, like when in Psalm 137, I believe it is, someone who had seen Jewish babies thrown against rocks said, Lord, blessed is the one who throws their babies against the rocks. And he's not saying he wants to do that personally. He's saying, God, get them back for what they've done, right? It's an anguish prayer, and so we don't sing that on the way out to take care of the heathen's babies or anything like that. You know, we love the heathen's babies. We want them to have those babies. And, you know, so we love all the children of the world. We want them to experience Christ. But Psalm 139 is a raw emotion showing us part of what praying is giving those raw emotions to God and letting him steer those toward the truth. But I think there's something more going on here with David, because this language is kind of shocking, that I may repay them. Get me off my feet, Lord, so I can repay those who mean me harm in this moment. But it wouldn't shock you if you were the king. Right now, David's saying, I can't do anything about this that's really treason. But Lord, if you raise me up, I will take care of them with the authority you gave me. And I think that there's a point to be made here, and I hope I'm not putting too much of my own experience in there, but sometimes respect for the key position we hold means we do need to act to preserve respect for that position. Back in 2003 and 2004, we had a lot of conflict back in my previous church. That church had never really let a man pastor it, not like the Tabernacle has, you know, where 30 years, 25 years, 30 years, and I'm at 7 years now. And, you know, and it's clear that I'm the pastor and that we want to get things together for done for Christ as a team and things like that. No. That church, like many churches with open, free fights and business meetings and things like that, most of them don't really. If you've got friends pastoring a church, or if your dear grandson winds up a first pastor in a church like that, one of the things we need to tell young men going into a situation where there's been 3, 4, 5 year pastorates and it's just been like that 20, 30, 40 times in the church's history, that church doesn't want a pastor. They want a chaplain to marry them, bury them, and give them nice little talks. They don't want to be led to, as a group, storm the gates of hell to rescue souls. And when somebody comes in with all the zeal they've got from Bible college, Christian college, seminary, etc., and thinks, okay, you love Jesus, I love Jesus, let's go change the world for Christ. What does that church do? Let's reel them in. Too many new people around here. Oh, my goodness. He's going to exhaust us if we really try to reach out. Oh, wow, needy neighborhoods. What? You know, missions, more missions money. What? You know, all these different things. And they find ways to fight back, you know, and a lot of carnality in such situations. Adrian Rogers used to say that, you know, a two-headed thing is a freak, you know, in nature, right? Someone with two heads is a freak, and yet many times there's an E.F. Hutton that pretty much owns the church and wants things to go his way and all the different things, uses his money or takes it away from the offerings to protest and to guide and lead. You got to do this or that, pastor. So what I had back in 03, 04, I had gone from youth pastor to being pastor. That itself is questionable whether you ought to do that, because some couldn't get used to the guy they saw eat 20 bananas in 60 seconds than being the pastor of the whole thing, you know. So other staff members came along with me. And we're not talking about bad men, but there was insubordination and there was emotional volatility. And long story short, two staff members resigned on the same day, both blaming me. And I'm well aware that most pastors don't make it another 2 years after such a situation. I thought they were for my leadership and going forward together. They were really for the path of least resistance, because if a pastor had come in from the outside, they would have had to make some changes. And I was as patient and tolerant, but when I pushed for a thing or two, that's when the conflict came. One of them who had resigned. Well, both of them. It had already made my job as the leader going forward very hard. The church had never really let anybody pastor it. Here I am at this moment. I'm well aware that 90% of pastors don't last more than 2 years after that. And then one of them started talking about unresigning. And there was a significant numbers of the deacons that wanted to let them unresign. Well, the damage had already been done. I'd already had the cigar blow up in my face, so to speak. I was already the one. People were asking more questions about, you know, what Danny had done or this, that, and the other. You know, let's blame the pastor, like often happens in such situations and things like that. And I believe it was with righteous indignation. The smile was not off my face, but the resolve was there. Maybe my brow was furrowed a little bit, for those of you that were here this morning and stuff. But I said, look here, men, to the deacons that night. I said, if you allow, under these circumstances, the one or two men to unresign, you'll have my resignation. Because you've never let a pastor lead the church, and this would be the end of the pastorate, basically, at this church. It'd be like writing Ichabod over the door, and I can't do that. This is a real pressing moment for a church that's had a lot of pastoral turnover and stuff. And they stopped those talks right there. Within 2 years, we had relocated the church. We kept on growing. Success isn't its own endorsement or whatever, but I went on to have a long-term pastorate in a church that had never had that. And when I did that, I knew very well. I'd prayed about it in advance because I'd heard some rumblings of that. And when I did that, I wasn't even necessarily doing it for myself because I had every reason to believe that the situation was already tough enough I wouldn't last more than a couple years after that. I was making decisions and did that in hopes that the church would be pastorable in the future. And yes, I got to benefit from that stand because on the other side of that, great things happened and led to the time where we came down here. Didn't become a perfect church, still had troubles like all churches do and things, but I have almost been reduced to tears a couple times when the one that followed after me has said, you left this in such a great situation. Every one of my predecessors had left the church kind of with a backdoor blessing, you know, almost cursing, not you know, in the biblical sense, almost, you know, talking bad to the church as they left, and I left them with a blessing. You know, your best days are yet ahead. God's good, and He's on the throne, and I'll see you in heaven, and, you know, maybe at a few funerals too, and we've had a great relationship since that time. But it all goes back to 13 years before 2016 and 2003 and 4 making that stand and then persevering through the difficult times. I think David's saying something like that here when he talks about repayment, not for his own zealousness, but for respect for the position that they are giving an attitude to. So I think something like that's in David's mind. The authoritative position must be respected even when we have some level of problems with the person in the position or there is mess after mess. So in verse 11, David says, you're helping me do that, Lord. Well, let me know you're with me when those that had a problem with me are shown to really have a problem with you. By this I'll know you're well pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. I kind of see a trace of Philippians 1 here. I think David on his sickbed is saying, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, if you lift me up, that'll be for your glory. Everybody will see that. But I'm going to walk in my integrity, even if this is my checkout time. And you're going to set me before your face forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, as he said in Psalm 23. And then there's a final statement, blessing the Lord of Israel, verse 13. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel. Blessed be his name from olam to olam, everlasting to everlasting, all the days. And then he says, amen and amen. Does anybody know why the double amen is significant there? Because we're at the end of the first book of the Psalms. And a double amen concludes this verse, this psalm, and book one of the Psalms. And oh, guess what? It also happens at the end of book two, and book three, and book four, and book five. The double amen. As if the Holy Spirit was working through all the human authors. And yes, he was indeed. He was working through all the human authors to give us this one beautiful book and ties it together. The end of the first movement has happened. Praise the Lord. Only took us a year, to get through book one of the Psalms. I hope you're enjoying these Sunday nights and what it allows us to do as we look through the Psalms. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.